First Peter chapter 1, and we'll maybe just try and finish off that chapter this evening. We'll read the sort of last half of First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 in verse number 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And we do look to God to give help as we think about these verses tonight. Now, we have looked at one or two of the, share some thoughts on the first few verses in that section, but we want to maybe just try and bring the thing together, and hopefully we'll get through chapter 1 this evening. Right at the centre of that section that we've read, of course, is the great doctrine of the Lamb. I'm looking down there at verse number 19. And we want to really focus our thoughts tonight on that teaching of the Lamb, for it is really central to what the Apostle Peter has to say in this section, and in fact right the way through 1 Peter. And we want to think of that Bible doctrine, that teaching here of the Lamb, and we want to see that in 1 Peter chapter number 1, that Peter brings out a number of truths linked to this fact that we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. But we want to think tonight particularly that amongst all of the many things that the Bible has to say about the Lamb, Peter in 1 Peter chapter number 1 brings out some of the power of the Lamb. Now you remember that 1 Peter chapter number 1 fits into a series of sections in the Word of God that have to do with explaining and expounding the great biblical truth of the Lamb. And very interesting it is indeed. And we've mentioned it in the past. I just refresh your memory that 1 Peter chapter number 1 sits there about halfway through the Bible doctrine of the Lamb. You remember how that Bible doctrine begins. You remember it begins way back there in Genesis chapter number 2 as Abraham and Isaac ascend Mount Moriah. And there is the Father and the Son together heading up that mount upon which one day the temple would be built. And Isaac turns to Abraham and he says, well, here is the wood for a burnt offering. Where is the lamb? And you remember the words of Abraham, prophetic. And prophetic, we would say to the coming forth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God shall provide himself a lamb. And so he did. And in Genesis 22, you saw that there was one boy, Isaac, and there was one lamb, and there was a lamb for an individual. And then you're into Exodus chapter number 12, and we're thinking there of another lamb, the Passover lamb. And there, not every individual is instructed to take a lamb, but in Exodus chapter 12, you'll remember that every household has to take a lamb. And in Exodus 12, it's a lamb for a household. And then we're into Numbers chapter number 28, and amongst all of the ordinances commanded to Moses was the evening and the morning sacrifice. Every morning and every evening, irrespective of any particular or specific sin in the nation, every morning and every evening, a lamb had to be offered up for God for a whole nation. A whole nation. So we have a lamb for an individual, Genesis 22. A lamb for a household, Exodus 12. A lamb for a nation, Numbers 28. And then you're with me in Isaiah 52. And the closing verse of Isaiah 52, just as Isaiah the prophet begins to speak about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and the words of Isaiah, his blood shall sprinkle many nations. This lamb is not just for the nation of the Jews, it's for many nations. But it goes further than that, says John the Baptist in John chapter number 1, as he points a finger at the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin, not of an individual, and not of a household, and not of a nation, in Numbers 28, and not of many nations, Isaiah 52, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then, all of that having been written, now writes Peter in 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 20, or verse number 19, we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You remember the last thing that we read, that Christ was a lamb that took away the sin of the world. Peter's going to take us beyond that. Verse number 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Here is a lamb not just for the whole world. That would have been sufficient for the day in which Christ lived, but this is a lamb for all of time. And so you and I, for the first time perhaps, fit into the doctrine of the lamb. It goes beyond that, as you remember, for we're into Revelation chapter number 5. And we're now beyond, we're beyond earth and beyond the world. And you remember that John is caught up into the heavens in Revelation chapter 5. And there, seated upon a throne, the symbol, of course, of rule and dominion. The symbol of rule and dominion in the heavens. So here is the throne of the universe. And seated upon that throne, a lamb, freshly slain. You see how things have gone, don't you? Genesis 22, a lamb for an individual. Exodus 12, a lamb for a household. Numbers 28, a lamb for a nation. Isaiah 52, his blood shall sprinkle many nations. John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, number 1, a lamb verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. Revelation 5, a lamb for a whole universe. And you come with me into Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, the closing two chapters of your Bible, and you will find there that in the eternity to which you and I are destined, at the very centre of it is the Lamb. You'll find, for example, if you're going to be in God's heaven, you're going to have to go through the gates of that place, and the gates are controlled by the book of the Lamb. And if you and I are going to enjoy any light in that place, the light comes from the glory of the Lamb. And that place is ruled, and it's ruled by the throne, but not by any throne. It's ruled by the throne of the Lamb. And there is a river of life that you and I will partake of, and that river of life flows from the Lamb. And you and I are destined to be the bride, and it is the bride of the Lamb. And the Word of God finishes with the doctrine of the Lamb, and it is a Lamb for all of eternity. The great Bible doctrine of the Lamb. In 1 Peter chapter number 1, though, we want to think that the Apostle Peter brings out at least one truth that is particularly specific to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Much is said about the Bible doctrine of the Lamb. But I want to suggest that maybe just kind of consistent with Peter's character, we all know what kind of a person he was. He was a very practicable kind of person. You remember Peter the fisherman. You remember he was the one who, when the Lord was being taken, you know, he drew his sword. He was very practicable. And he drew his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest. And when the disciples were at loggerheads or seemed to have nothing else to do, he was very practicable. He decided to go out fishing. He was a very practicable kind of person. Mind you, we do need to be careful as we have an enthusiasm to do things for Christ, that we do the right thing. For all of those things, of course, for the wrong thing. But Peter is very practicable, and we admire that. And he's right in this respect, that we do need to be active in our Christian life. But always our activity, it must be guided by the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, in 1 Peter chapter number 1, Peter is very practicable again. And he brings the Passover lamb practically to my life. And we find here in 1 Peter chapter number 1 something of the power of the Passover lamb. And I think it is that that Peter brings to us. The power of the Passover lamb. In other words, not so much what does the lamb mean to the universe, or what does the lamb mean to the nation, or what is the lamb in eternity, but what difference does the blood of the lamb mean to me today, here, where I am? And you'll find that the Passover lamb here, in the closing half of 1 Peter chapter number 1, effects a great transformation. That you will find that in those verses that we began, verses 13 and 14, that we begin with things that are corruptible and full of corruption. For example, we begin with the former lusts, verse 14. We begin with ignorance, verse 14. That is what you and I were. We begin with things that were corruptible. But look how this section finishes. Down there, verse number 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and endureth forever. We begin with the corruptible, and we end that section with the incorruptible. We begin with what we were, fashioned according to our former lusts. And we end with what we ever will be, born again, not of corruptible seed. In particular, and again very practically, I draw your attention to two things in specifically. We begin this section marked by lusts, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust. We begin this section with lust. But look how we finish it. Verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart. Definitely. Never has such a transformation ever been effected in the human soul as that. That a person is moved from lusts, and we'll think about what lusts are in a moment, but basically what they are is a great desire of the human soul to possess and to have and to indulge. And lusts are centered upon me and what I want. And love is precisely the opposite. It's not what I want, it's what the Lord wants, and it's what I can show to others. You see, how does that kind of transformation happen? Well, it's there, right in the center of the section. Having spoken about the blood of the Lamb, verses 19 and 20, look at verse 21, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit. These are people who have put their faith and trust in the power of the blood of the Lamb. And as they have put their faith and trust in the power of the Lamb, Christ, the resurrected Christ, the same Lamb, has begun to work in their life. And those lives have been transformed. But you see, Peter's very practicable now, isn't he? He's not going to take us into eternity. That's maybe a bit too distant for Peter. And he's not going to expound some Old Testament theology. Peter's going to lift this truth of the blood of the Lamb, and he's going to show us what difference it means to me today, where I am. And if I have genuinely come into contact with the blood of Christ, it will transform me. And I'll be marked by power, the power of new life, the power of regeneration. And instead of being marked by lust, I'll be marked by love. And that's the essence of the message tonight. And amongst all of the words, and sometimes we're good at making words, two words stick out in this section. Lust, what we were, and love, what we ought to be. Now, we did just notice there in the first few verses, and it's been a few weeks, so maybe just refresh our mind that there in verse number 14 and 15, the apostle, he begins with a kind of threefold exhortation, a threefold encouragement, if you like. And we kind of paraphrase it a little bit to help me to remember it in verse number 13. And we notice that three things that we ought to do to come into the benefit of this blood. Verse 13, we had to gird up the loins of our mind. And verse 13, be sober. And we kind of paraphrased that a little, and we said sober up, just to help me remember it. Gird up and sober up. And then look at the last half of that verse 13. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we suggested maybe we could just write above that, look up, look up. We're looking for Christ. We're looking for his coming. We're thinking about meeting him. And we're thinking about the joy that that brings. And that ought to, of course, sober us up as well as we live our lives in the light of the fact that we're answerable to him and that he's coming back. Gird up the loins of your mind. You remember we suggested why we had to do that. The picture was very simple. It went back to Exodus chapter number 12. It went back to the day of Passover, when the Jews took the very first Passover lamb. 300,000 of them, mind you, they took. Not just one, but 300,000. Nearly 500,000 lambs were slaughtered that night. A river of blood was flowing in Egypt. And as they did that, they had to, the Exodus 12 tells us that they had to eat of that lamb with the loins girded and with their shoes on their feet and with the staff in their hand. You see, they were going on a journey. And amongst all of the things that that lamb would do, it was going to take them out of the world. It was going to take them out of Egypt. And as they ate it, they had to be ready to leave. The very first people that came into contact with the Passover lamb, they had to gird up the loins. They had to take up the loose clothing and tie it out so they were ready just to go off, you see. Now, you have to do the same with your mind. That means no straying thoughts. That means no distracted thinking. That means no double priorities. That means you being on your guard of your brain and your mind. And we saw why that was. You remember? 2 Corinthians 4:4. That the God of this world, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine into their hearts. In other words, Satan attacks individuals through the mind. And as Satan works in this world, generally speaking, he doesn't work directly. Generally speaking, he does not bring people into the cult of Satan. Sometimes you meet those kind of people, mind you. Usually, he doesn't grip people with tarot cards and seances and all of that. Usually not. Usually, people are deceived by the values of the world, which they soak into their mind. And therefore, it is, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it is Satan acting as the God of this age in control of this world that leads men and women to deceived minds. In other words, the world controls a person and the devil controls the world. That's the idea. And therefore, it is through the mind. It is through the ideas that come to us in advertising, through the values that we imbibe from our neighbours round about us, through the values that are portrayed in the media, through the pressures, sometimes very subtle pressures, brought to us from the world to conform and to behave in a certain way. How many of us today would feel confident in public at speaking out on homosexuality or lesbianism? And you'd be wary who would, you know. Folks get chaps at the door now from the police if you go on the radio and you speak against these things. Subtle pressures being brought to us, being brought to bear by the world. But these things that are utterly abhorrent to God, as we'll see in a moment, these things are now regarded as being normal, even beyond reproach. And so the world controls the mind and the values. Now, the believer is not immune from that. And if you turn to 1 Peter chapter number 5, you'll see the very serious danger that you and I are in as believers. I'm looking at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8. And in that verse, you will find a repetition of one of those three exhortations of 1 Peter chapter number 1. Look at verse 8. Be sober. That was one of the three things we were told to do. To gird up, to sober up, to look up. Here it is again, verse 8, be sober. This is addressed to us as believers. Why? Well, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So I need to sober up. I need to be marked by self-control. That is really the meaning of that word. Well, it can be used, of course, relative to alcohol, and alcohol and drugs will particularly deprive me of self-control and allow satanic attack. But generally speaking, I must be self-controlled. I must be in control of my mind, my values, my priorities, focused upon what the Lord has for me today, focused upon his word. As I get out of my bed, before I go into this world in the morning, I must be prepared to meet them. For out there is Satan, out there are a set of values that are contrary to everything that God stands for. I need to be prepared for that. There was an old preacher, Jack Hunter. Some of you remember him, and I didn't hear him that often, but whenever I heard him, he always used to challenge his audience with this. He used to say, have you prayed today? Have you read your Bible today? And then he would say, if you haven't, you're backsliding. And he was right. Have you read your Bible today? Have you prayed today? If you haven't, you're backsliding. Not only that, says Peter, if you haven't, you're leaving yourself open to satanic attack, and it could be worse than backsliding. Be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, he's seeking whom he might devour. And those who are easy prey for Satan are those who have not girded up the loins of their mind, who have not focused their mind, who have not concentrated their affections on what Christ wants, who are allowing their thoughts to stray, can be straying morally, straying moral thoughts, allowing their thoughts to stray perhaps with resentment against other brethren. We'll be thinking about that in 1 Peter chapter number 1. That was a problem to the believers that Peter was writing about. But straying thoughts, gird them up, keep them focused. And here, indeed, these three exhortations. Gird up, and sober up, and look up. And maybe we should just leave that to make some progress tonight. In particular, verse number 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, we just kind of mentioned that verse last time, and we just kind of briefly passed over it. But in particular, as you gird up the loins of your mind, and as you sober up, and as you look up, it is to preserve you from this. It's to preserve you from what you once were. You see, you and I still have the flesh with us. We're saved, and we have the indwelling presence of Christ, but the flesh is still with us. And the Apostle Paul, you remember, in the book of Romans, came to this conclusion, and you and I have come to over the years as well, surely, that in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing. The flesh is still with us. It'll be with us until the glory. And therefore, all of us are still open to lust and to sin. By the way, although it's not the subject here, the fact that at times Christians fall does not mean to say that they aren't saved. That is an important point. It's implied here, but it's not actually the issue. But you and I never ever in this world reach a point of spiritual perfection, a point at which we are immune from satanic attack, a point at which lust can no longer bring us down. We never ever reach that in this side of eternity, and therefore we have always constantly to gird up the loins of our mind. One of Jack Hunter's friends was a man called Arthur Gooding, and I spoke to Arthur Gooding about this once, and I'll tell you a story he told me. He was telling me about the fact, you know, I was much younger at the time, and he was telling me about the fact, you know, of just being aware of the flesh that was with you, and he was warning me about putting myself into temptation. And he said this, he said, I knew a man once, he said, who believed he had reached a point of spiritual perfection and he could do anything and go anywhere and it wouldn't affect him. He believed he had moved a beyond the lust and the flesh that was part and parcel of every Christian. And he thought he had the liberty to do anything and that he would be immune to sin. He used to go to the pubs and the clubs, he said, in Kilmarnock, and he said that he could do that and he would be in no danger at all. I said, and what happened to him? He said, well, he became a drunkard and he had an affair with one of the waitresses. Sad story. You see, we've got to be very careful. None of us are strong enough for Satan, and none of us are strong enough to get close to the world. Gird up and sober up and look up to Christ. And in particular, as you do that, be careful not to be conformed to this world, and be careful not to be conformed to the former lusts. Now, that word lusts is the Greek word epithumia. There are four ways in which this word is used, at least in the New Testament scriptures. It is used in a way that we mentioned on Lord's Day, the breaking of bread. It's used once or twice in Luke chapter 22. And it can be used in a good sense, this word lust, epithumia. It is in that section, you remember, where the Saviour took bread and broke it. And you remember in Luke chapter 22, as the Saviour is amongst his own, he says to them, with strong desire, have I desired to eat this Passover with you. He uses that word epithumia, means strong desire, passion. With strong passion, have I passionately desired to eat this Passover with you. And sometimes, that word lust is used of sanctified desires. All of our desires ought to be sanctified desires, but sadly, because of sin, they aren't. Sometimes that word lust is used of selfish passions, selfish desires. That is, desires that God has given me, and they were put into me, and when God put them into me, they were good. But because of sin, the control for them has been removed. And now they move out in a way that is uncontrolled by God's Spirit. And so, for example, James would speak about that in James chapter number 4. And he would speak about the fact that those believers were praying and asking for something. And he says this, that ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask that ye might consume it upon your own lusts. In other words, there was that motive in them that was just basically selfish. And they were motivated by things that they wanted. And they had the audacity to bring that to God, what they wanted. Moved simply by a process and a power of selfishness. You see, for example, I suppose a good Old Testament example would be Solomon. He had the same sexual desire that God put into Adam, but it was uncontrolled. And by the end of his life, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and he had departed from the Lord. They had stolen his heart. You see, the power of selfish lust, the power of selfish passion. And then thirdly, sometimes that word is used of sinful lusts, sinful lusts, sinful passions. That is, passions that aren't just out of control, but there's something fundamentally wrong with them. They've been corrupted at some point. And you'll read about those, for example, in Romans chapter number 1. You'll read, for example, of how men changed the truth of God into a lie. That God-given desire to worship God had been corrupted. And instead of them worshipping the Creator, they now began to worship the creature and they had turned to idolatry. Not only that, but linked with that idolatry, you remember how men left the natural use of the women and they burned with lust one towards another. Now that was never a desire that God gave, a desire for homosexuality. That was a sinful desire. It was a corruption of the natural desire. And the word of lust is used of that as well. So that word lust, sometimes used of sanctified desire. Sometimes used of selfish desire. Things that I just want. Sometimes used of sinful desires. Things that have been corrupted. And most frighteningly, and of the greatest importance to us, it is sometimes used of satanic passion. These are a particular group of lusts and desires that ought never to mark the child of God. And I refer you to John's Gospel in chapter number 8, where there are a group of passions and lusts that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself fully and squarely lays at its source to Satan. He ascribes those lusts to Satan. You remember that there were men who were there, the Pharisees were there with Christ in John chapter 8, and he says of those Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil, for the lusts of your father ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, a passion, a desire like murder, never came from God. It wasn't even a corruption of any desire that God gave. This is something purely satanic in origin. If you've ever met somebody with a burning hatred and anger against someone, you'll know exactly what we mean by that. Not only that, but you examine John chapter 8 when you go home as well, and you'll see this. But not only in that chapter does the Lord ascribe murder and the lust for murder to Satan, but he also ascribes lies to Satan. Ye are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father ye do. He was a liar from the beginning. Lies and a passion for them never ever come from Christ. And if we meet an individual who's marked by that, we can be sure that they're not of the Lord. I'm not saying that believers can't fall and tell a lie. I'm not saying that. You know I'm not saying that. But this is the character of an individual who's of Satan. Person marked by anger, by hatred, and by lies. Those are satanic things. Profoundly satanic things. And so these are the kind of things that you and I as believers, as obedient children, we have not to fashion ourselves according to, neither to selfish lusts, just the fulfillment of our own desires. Certainly not to sinful lusts, that is things that are the very corruption of what God gave us, and most certainly never satanic lusts, things that have come from Satan himself. But, verse 15, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I presume that's fireworks rather than World War III. But I'm not sure. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. there were two feasts that went together in Exodus 12. On the 10th day of the first month, the feast of Passover began, and every household chose a lamb. They kept that lamb until the 14th day of the first month, and then they slew it on the Passover. And on the day that the Passover lamb was slain, another feast began. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Jews were taught this, that the day that the Passover lamb was slain, the day the lamb came in, the leaven went out. It was as simple as that. If you had the Passover lamb in your house, you didn't have leaven in your house. You couldn't have both. Now leaven, yeast, is a picture in the scripture of sin. And the teaching was very simple, that where the lamb was, sin ought not to be. For this people, who were covered by the blood of the lamb, were being set apart for a purpose. They weren't just being taken out of Egypt, but they were being set apart for God. And God's purpose in saving that people was not just to have a people saved from the power of Pharaoh, but was to have a people set apart to worship him. You remember that as Moses went to Pharaoh in Egypt, he came to Pharaoh on behalf of God, and he pled for the people of God that they might go into the wilderness to worship God. And you and I, God has saved us. And we heard it in prayer. God has saved us for a purpose. And that purpose is not just that you and I might get to heaven, nor that you and I just might be saved from divine judgment, but that you and I might be holy. That is, we might be set apart for God and for his purposes. That you and I might be marked by the moral character of God. You see, you and I take our character from the Lamb. It's a Lamb without spot and without blemish. And therefore everyone who is touched by the blood of that Lamb also is marked without spot and without blemish. Just as it was a Lamb that was holy, harmless and undefiled, so ought you and I to be. Because he is holy, so are you and I holy. And if the Lamb has come into my life, the leaven has to go out. I cannot live two things together. I cannot run two parallel lives together. One life that's for Christ and another life that's for the world. I can't do it. I can't indulge in what the world has and expect to be making progress for Christ. I'm just deceiving myself. I'll make no progress whatsoever. And the truth here is very simple. If the lamb comes in, the leaven goes out, you have to be a holy people. Now, in particular, Peter tells us this, that the essence of that holiness for God and the essence of the mark of divine character and divine nature in my life and in yours amounts to this. It amounts to love. And if I'm looking for a simple test, we've given you a list of things that ought not to mark us, sinful lust and selfish lust and satanic lust. We've thought about lies and we've thought about anger and hatred. And various other things. These things ought not to mark us. But the thing that ought to mark us is love. You will remember the importance and the emphasis in New Testament scriptures upon love. You'll remember, for example, that according to the Lord Jesus Christ, love is the fulfillment of the law. You remember that? That the first and the greatest commandment is to love your neighbour as yourself, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbour as yourself. And says the Saviour, upon those two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So love is the fulfilment of the law. You remember that according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is the first and foremost of all spiritual virtues. Faith, love and hope. Yet abideth love. You remember too that according to Peter in 1 Peter chapter number 1, as we grow as Christians and as believers, and as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the final and the fulfillment of spiritual progress will be love. Seven things Peter tells me that I have to add to my faith. Remember 2 Peter chapter 1. I add to your faith virtue. To virtue knowledge. To knowledge temperance. To temperance patience. To patience brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. It's the very crown. It's the very fulfillment of spiritual progress and development. And you remember, most interestingly, perhaps of all, in Ephesians chapter 3, that for me to be filled with all the fullness of God is to be filled with the love of Christ. that you might know the love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so the greatest of all virtues, and the very essence of divine character that God looks for in my life, is love. First and foremost, love for Him. That means putting Him first. And as a result of that, love for my brother. Now I'm looking down there, past the Passover lamb, down there to verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. I draw your attention to that little word, unfeigned. It's the word hypocritical with a negative put in front of it. Unhypocritical love of the brethren. In other words, there's nothing false about it. It's a handshake that really means it. It's a prayer that's really sincere. It's a concern that's genuine. You know, sometimes Tom will come up to me and he'll say, Daddy, give me a kiss. And I give him a kiss. And then he turns away and he takes his hand and he wipes his lips, you know, get anything off, you see. There's something maybe just a little bit insincere about it. But this is unhypocritical love of the brethren. This is a sincere concern for one another. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. I wonder if you've ever thought as to what it is that the Lord is looking for in my life. We have thought, of course, a number of weeks ago about what God has for us in eternity, about the purpose of the Christian life. We've thought of how that consists of a relationship with Him and of a resemblance to Him, of being with Christ and of being like Christ and conformed to Christ. But maybe you have wondered what it is indeed that God would be looking for me, from me, just now. Having saved me, what does He look for from me? Well, He looks for holiness from me. And He looks for worship from me as well, but again, in all honesty, there are many creatures in the heavens that worship God. And He would certainly look for service from me, but again, He has no shortage of servants. You remember that the Lord could have called upon legions of angels to come and to minister to Him. But there is something unique in this universe about you and I that cannot affect any other creature that God has ever created. For amongst all of the universe, amongst all of the things that God has created, something unique has been done for us. God has given His Son for us. You remember that Christ did not die for the angels, but He died for you and I. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for you and I. And in a profound way, in a deep way, God poured out His love on us in a way that He never poured out His love in anything else or in anyone else. But whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And that we, as unique in this universe, are amongst those who love Him because He first loved us. And uniquely in this universe, we are those who love God out of a free and out of a willing heart, and out of a heart that is marked by deep gratitude for all that He done. You see, if angels serve Him, they serve because they must serve Him. They have no option to serve Him. They have perhaps the option of going to hell with Satan, but apart from that, they have no real option to serve Him. The cherubim that serve Him, they serve Him because they must serve Him. They have no option. You and I serve Him as an option. And that service must come out of deep devotion and out of deep love to Him, because we appreciate the value of the sacrifice of Calvary. And there was a time in our life where we were at enmity with God, where we had our backs turned against God, when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, but the movement of His Holy Spirit in our lives changed us.
And now we serve him willingly and we bow the knee willingly because we know about the greatness of the love and the vastness of the love that God poured out for us at Calvary. And that's unique in this universe. Intelligent individuals who have a free will and who bring that free will as a sacrifice to God out of devotion. Peter learned the truth of that. He learned the truth of it in John chapter 21. When the Saviour asked him three times, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than thee? Three times Peter was asked about his love for Christ. And in John chapter 21, that very practicable disciple of Christ, he learned this, that beyond anything he might do for Christ, any genuine service for Christ, it must come out of true devotion to him. Christ looks for holiness to mark my life. He looks for service. But all of it must come out of love and devotion for him. And as we are moved by love towards Christ, some of that love, it flows out towards one another, and we love one another with a pure heart, heavenly. Therein lies the power of the Passover lamb. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come before thee, and we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the lovely pictures of the Saviour there in thy word. We think indeed, our Father, of the lovely pictures of the Lamb. And we do pray, our Father, indeed, that from hearts that have been touched by Calvary, from hearts, our Father, that have been touched by the love of Christ towards us, we might live out our lives in devotion to thee. We think, our Father, of the very practical ministry that Peter has for us. We ask, our Father, for grace to gird up and to sober up and to look up. We ask, our Father, that thou would preserve us. We know that there's not one of us, our Father, that are sufficient for the task. But we thank thee, our Father, that our sufficiency is in thee. We pray that thou would give us strength for the day. And help us to live out Christ, our Father. Let us be a holy people. That indeed, our Father, give of our service and devotion to him. We thank thee for one another. We thank thee for the assembly. Gird each of us up. Protect us, our Father, from the attack of the evil one. And help us, our Father, to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And we ask, our Father, that some of that deep devotion of Christ shown to us might be seen in our lives to one another. We thank thee, our Father, too, for food that's been provided. We return thanks for it as we offer thanks.